Okay, all right. Today also special because today is Vision Sunday. And once a year, we pull back from our normal sermon series and we do kind of a Vision Sunday. We cast vision for the year ahead. Also for us, it's unique because last fall, we developed a brand new vision statement. And so today is a launching of that. And then as we move forward, kind of where are we going? What does it look like for us to catalyze us for where God has us? And so the title of today's message is, Can You See? Can you see? Okay? And here's how I want to start. Picture this with me, okay? Stairs down to the basement of a house, about 10 feet long, and they're covered with cardboard, continuous cardboard down to the bottom, with pillows lining it on the side, and then a huge pile of pillows down at the bottom. You guys got it? You guys able to picture that right now in your mind? Okay, this was reality in our home about 8 years ago. In our old house, my younger daughter, who is the most creative person I've ever met in my life, from the very beginning when she was little, she always had these creative ideas to build things and construct things in the house. And one day, she called me over in the morning, Dad, come on over and look at this. And I come around the corner to the back of our house, and at the top of the stairs, she says, check it out. And I look, and down our steps is exactly that. All these pieces of cardboard that she put together with scotch tape. The only adhesive she knew was scotch tape. Our family spent probably $100 a month on scotch tape at that point. I mean, these things were like all tape. And she taped them all together to go down, and then it's lined with pillows, and at the bottom, a huge pile of pillows. She goes, Dad, it's a slide. She was like 7 or 8 years old and made that. It was unbelievable. And so, of course, my other daughter comes over, my wife comes over, all of us are gathered at the top of the slide. And, I mean, you can just imagine this. My daughters are thinking, this is awesome. Let's take a ride down this thing. They look at Dad. Dad, are you going? I'm thinking, obviously I'm going. Dad's going down too. My wife, the safety-conscious lady she is, says, you know what? Someone's going to get hurt. This is a recipe for someone to get hurt. And I was like, no one ever lived playing it safe, honey. And so my youngest daughter building it flies down there, and she, I had brought it here, you had to bring a pillow too. So you got your pillow and you put it down, and then you flew down the cardboard slide, and it was so, she flew down there, hit the thing of pillows, erupted in laughter, it was so awesome. My old daughter, it's my turn. She jumps on there, she gets on the pillow, flies down, smashes, it is awesome. And then like, Dad, are you gonna go? And I was like, absolutely. And my wife's like, honey, have you thought this through? This slide, so our steps going down to our basement are concrete steps. They've got carpet, but this is like barely any carpet. These are really hard steps. She's like, honey, the kids going down on cardboard are like 50, 60 pounds. You're 6'4", over 200 pounds. I don't think it's made for you. And I was like, I don't care. I'm going. And so I grab my pillow, and I sit down on it. And I go down the slide. Well, guess what? I hate to say this. She was right. She was right. The pillow stayed. I didn't. The pillow left me. And if you can picture this, as I went down it, my daughters went down. It was like this. I went down. It was like this. Boom, boom, boom. Just each step, I'm just my tailbone. And I get to the bottom, if you can picture it. And I just like collapse in a lump at the bottom. And I'm like, oh, my back. Someone give me some ice. And I'm dying down there. Well, if you think about that, here's the deal. That all began with a vision. It all began with a vision. Earlier that morning, my daughter had come to me and said, Dad, what if I built this thing? What if I built this cardboard and I used like 200 pounds of scotch tape? And I put pillows and I did this whole thing. As she's describing it to me, there was no slide. The thing, the whole thing existed in her mind. It first began as a vision. Stephen Covey, he's a leadership expert. This is what he says. All things are created twice. First, there is the mental creation. Then there is the physical creation. Think about it. Everything in this world that you look at that has been created twice. It first existed in someone's mind. Pull out your phone. Well, don't pull it out now. But your phone. Your iPhone first began in Steve Jobs' mind. It was there, and he could picture the screen, the functionality, all of it, before it ever became an actual physical phone. Things are always created twice, and they are created first in the mind with vision, Everything always starts with a vision. And what I want you to think about today as we do this is this, is a God-sized vision inspires us to live a faith-filled life. A God-sized vision, a vision that it cannot be accomplished in your own abilities, but a God-sized vision inspires people to live a faith-filled life. I love what Helen Keller said. Helen Keller said, the only thing worse than having no sight is having sight but no vision. Think about the things in our world that have happened. They've all come from vision. President Kennedy, in April of 1961, said, quote, to put a man on the moon by the end of the decade. That's inspiring, isn't it? People got inspired. And they began to think about, what would that be like if we could get up there and put a ship up there and land on the moon? And it catalyzed the people who wound up doing that. Lewis and Clark, right? They said that explore and map the newly acquired Louisiana Territory and find a water route to the Pacific Ocean. And it catalyzed explorers to go explore a whole new area and find the ocean. To provide access to the world's information in one click. Guess whose visions that is? Google. To access all the information in one spot. And all these things began the vision, and the greatest vision of all came from Jesus. Jesus casted vision all the time. This is what he says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's the biggest vision ever. Go out and share with people who I am. He says in Acts 1:8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus casts a vision that inspires and catalyzes people. Vision statements captivate and capture us and catalyze us on mission. We have to have a vision as a church and as a people of what could be. We've got to have something like that to motivate us and inspire us for what can happen and what God can do in and through Arbor Heights. August 28th, 1963, that date might stick out. It was on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. that Dr. Martin Luther King gave his famous I Have a Dream speech. There it is. Amazing, isn't it? Look at that. Look at the number of people he gave that speech. And at the beginning of the speech, he basically called out the racism at that time and oppression and the injustice that was going on. That was the kind of first half of his speech, was calling out all these things going on in America. And the second half of his speech was the I Have a Dream part. And let me read to you a portion of that. Here's what he says. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair, I say to you today, my friends. So even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that for my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day in Alabama, with its vicious racist, with its governor having lips dripping with the words of interposition, one day right down in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. I have a dream. One of the most powerful speeches ever given. I bet even hearing that, yeah, God, that inspired you. It puts goosebumps on my neck even reading it, thinking of that. And that speech was the seedbed of a radical movement that began in 1963. It was that speech, and basically what you could say in one word what that whole speech was a vision. It was a vision. It was a vision of what could be. All the pictures he gave, right? You caught that? These pictures of things that were happening now, but he says, what if it was different? Can you picture that and see that? And people began to get motivated, and it called people to something so much better in our country. He inspired and catalyzed people. A God-sized vision inspires people to live faith-filled lives. You know, it begs the question on a personal note, do you have a vision for your life? Do you have a vision for you? Do you have a vision that gets you up in the morning, besides going to work and earning money, taking care of kids? Do you have a vision that captures you? A God-sized vision that calls you out of yourself and into something other than the story of your own life? Do you have a vision? We have a vision as a church. We have to have a vision that calls us to something more, to something bigger. Here's our vision statement. You're probably like, well, are you ever going to get to it? Yes. Here's our vision statement. Here's the vision. Is to see the West Side rescued and restored through a multiplying Jesus-centered movement. That is our vision. Our vision is to see the West Side rescued and restored through a multiplying Jesus-centered movement. That is where we're going. That is who we are. That's who we want to be. That's what we hope motivates and drives us. And what I want to do is unpack this together. And I want to take specific words in it and unpack each of those words so we understand what it looks like and what it means for us as a church. And I just want to say the one I'm not going to do is Jesus-centered. And if you're like, that sounds heretical, it's not. Actually, the reason is because is every part of the vision statement is Jesus-centered. I'm going to show you in each one of these, in rescuing, in restoring, in all of them, Jesus is at the core, okay? So that's why I'm not going to do that one. The first one is rescue. We want to be a people who are part of rescue. Here's the deal. The entire Old Testament and the Gospels, I can sum up for you in three words. Three words. Here they are. God's rescue mission. That's it. The entire Old Testament and all four Gospels essentially are God's rescue mission. And it began in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sin and they fall. The very millisecond of that, actually the Bible says even before that, God's rescue plan began. You see it. You see God's promise right in Genesis 3. He gives a promise that he's going to send someone someday who's going to overcome sin, who's going to defeat Satan and defeat evil and all these things. And his name is Jesus. And then the entire Old Testament, through the priests and the Levitical system and the tabernacle and prophets and leaders and all of it is all a process to point to this ultimate rescue, which is God coming himself. And then God comes himself as Jesus at Christmas. And when he comes, he's on a rescue mission. I mean, think of this in the Gospels. This is the whole Gospels. I mean, Matthew 5, Jesus comes to Matthew and he's a tax collector. Everybody hates this guy, just this ruthless guy. Jesus welcomes in to be a disciple, and right afterwards, the Pharisees go, why do you hang out with people like that? And Jesus says, it's not that the doctor didn't come to save the healthy, but the sick. I came to rescue. I came to rescue people. Luke 19, when Jesus goes in a town, and there's a guy, Zacchaeus, wee little Zacchaeus guy, and he climbs up in a tree, and he's a chief tax collector, this horrible, horrible guy. He's been cheating his community and cheating his people. And he comes to faith in Christ. And right afterward, Jesus looks out and says, I came to seek and save the lost. Those who need to be rescued. In Luke 15, the story of the sheep, the 100 sheep, and the one runs off, and the shepherd leaves all of the sheep, 99, to go find the one. Why? Because he cares, because he rescues. Over and over and over, the whole story is about rescuing. The Old Testament and the Gospels can be summarized God's rescue mission. Here's the deal. After the Gospels, the rest of the Bible, I can define it for you in six words. And it's this: God's people joining the rescue mission. The first part is God's rescue mission. The second half is his people joining the rescue mission. It's the people who've been rescued now take part in the rescue. We are the people that are joining him in that. Let me read to you a great scripture to help. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, here it is, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's the rescue. God in Christ was reconciling you and me to himself, breaking down barriers of hurt and sin and alienation and bringing us to him. Then it says, and, here's the second part, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So I've been reconciled, now I'm called to be a reconciler-er, to go reconcile other people. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us, Arbor Heights, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Isn't that unbelievable? God is making his appeal to people in West Seattle through you. Through you, through your life. He is making his appeal to people. I love you, I care about you, and I want a relationship with you through you. Through you and me. We implore you, Paul says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We were the rescue mission, now we join the rescue mission. Jesus is the one who rescues people. He rescues, he saves, he redeems. He's the one who does it. You know, this last week, I was down in Tacoma, and our church is actually exploring a new ministry for next year. It's called Alpha, if you're not familiar with it. Alpha's a ministry where you invite people you know who are curious about Jesus or are considering Jesus, and you invite them to a group. It's a non-threatening environment, and they get to learn about that. And it's a video, and then you have a discussion. It's not teaching, it's just a discussion together. And we're exploring that as a church. And there's some churches in Tacoma that are doing it. And so I've been going down recently and just meeting with their leadership and learning about how they do it and all that. And I met with the coordinator last week of one of the churches down there. And we had coffee at a coffee shop in Tacoma, and we're talking about it. And she happened to kind of, her story kind of started to come out a little bit. And I said, hey, would you mind just sharing your story with me? It sounds like you're pretty recently have come to Christ. And she said, yeah, about three or four years ago. And so she began to share her story. And she grew up in a Muslim family. And but as she got older, and she was probably, I'm going to guess, late 20s, early 30s. And she said, I kind of blended kind of my Muslim background, which I didn't really believe a lot, but just Muslim identity. And she said, also kind of New Age stuff as well. So I kind of blended New Age ideas and philosophies with it. And she said, I was into like tarot cards and crystals and believing that, you know, I can become kind of a sort of God person, you know. She's like, I was in all that stuff. And she said, right when COVID happened, 2020, as for many people, it kind of began to maybe bring up some things and kind of bring a sort of an unsettledness in my heart about who I was. And she said, I began to kind of consider maybe there's more to life. And she said, what really bothered me a lot was that here I believe these things, but yet, she said, I had deep anxiety, and a lot of anxiety. In fact, it resulted in a couple panic attacks at work, she said I had, and also was depression. I was struggling with depression too. And she said, one day I just sat there and was like, why do I believe these things were true, but then my life doesn't actually reflect it? It's not working. And so she said, you know, I thought of Jesus. I didn't want to believe in Jesus at all. I knew Jesus from Islam, but they, of course, do not believe he's God. That would be a horrible thing to believe. And she said, I knew my family would probably reject me if I believed that. But she said, I just knew I needed to actually investigate Jesus. So my husband, she said, who'd been married a couple years, they had some marriage issues at the time. He was an atheist, but she said one day he got her a Bible. And was like, I know you're considering Jesus. Here's a Bible. She said, it was kind of funny because he got me a King James Version. And she was like, this is really hard to read. And so we got her a modern translation Bible for her to read. And she began to read it. And she said, I started in the gospel, she said. I could not believe, she said, how much God loved me. I grew up in a family and with Islam, she said, it would not be defined as loving. She said it was more about submission. It was more about rules and commands. And she said, I never really thought that I was loved. Also, as a woman, I struggled a lot with my identity and just feeling like, especially growing up with that, I was kind of always second class as a woman, and I struggled to find my place as a woman. And she said, I sat there in the Gospels and I read about a Jesus who loved me so much, and we're sitting in the coffee shop, and she just starts crying. And she's like, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And I was like, you better be sorry. No, I'm kidding. I was like, no, obviously. I was like, no, tell me more. And she's like, you know, if you've been in church for a long time or you've been a Christian for a long time, you can kind of get inoculated to this. She said, but it was like for the first time I heard God loves me and cares about me and he wanted to rescue me. And she said, it absolutely crushed me inside. I could not believe it. She said, I went to my husband a couple weeks later. I was so scared to say it, but I actually told him I'm considering Jesus. And she said, to my shock, my husband told me, I am too. For 3 months privately as an atheist, he'd been considering Jesus. And there's a church they had driven by that they knew about, the church she was at now. And they went there, and 3 weeks later on Easter Sunday, she said, we both got baptized. We gave our lives to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? God rescues people. Jesus rescues people. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be a part of something like that? I do, and I know you do too. Jesus rescues. He rescues, but he also restores. We want to be part of a movement of him rescuing people and restoring people. Because here's the deal. We're not just lost, we're also broken. We don't just need to be rescued, I need to be restored. You guys ever watch the TV shows about restoring old cars? Anybody watch those? Anybody into those kind of shows? Sometimes, yeah, or you've seen them, right? Where they have that old car that's been, you know, laying in the forest in that barn for 40 years and they restore it. Here's some of the names. Roadway Rescues, Overhauling, Garage Squad, Classic Cars and More. Some of you know these ones, right? And these cars have been neglected, abandoned, and then all of a sudden they get found and they get restored, and the real work is restoring. In fact, here's an example. Like, check out this picture. So there's like one of the cars they found. One was in a swamp. It was a 1967 Ford Mustang, which if you don't know, is a super cool car. It was sitting in a swamp, and then they bring in the garage and they start doing all this work, and it takes a long time restoring it, and then it comes out like this. Awesome, right? Oh, come on. You gotta get excited about this kind of stuff. This is cool. Yeah, and it comes out like that, and I thought, that's the picture of you and me. Jesus rescues us out of the swamp of our own sin. He takes us out of the swamp of my own idolatry and my own brokenness in my past. And he brings me like the cars into a garage, and he begins working on me through his grace, through his compassion, through conviction, through his spirit. And I turn out looking like a brand new car. That's what he does to me. That's what he wants to do in my life. Anyway, here's what I want you to hear. Sin breaks people apart. Jesus puts people back together. Sin breaks people apart. Jesus puts people back together. Sin breaks people with relationship with God. You begin to get a distorted mind to think God's against you, or God can't be trusted, or God's not good. Sin breaks then you. It begins to divide your soul and your heart and your mind and your emotions. It breaks you on the inside. And then ultimately, sin breaks all of your relationships. Because you're broken, you interpret other things and people as broken, and you begin to walk in those ways too. You know, a couple weeks ago, was down in our preschool, and I go down there once a month for what's called Pastor and the Peeps. Pretty awesome name, isn't it? Right? You obviously know who the pastor is. Peeps are the kids. I come down there once a month. We do a little object lesson. I always bring a minion. My minion's like the hero of the time together. All the kids are like, are you bringing the minion today? And I'm like, no. And then at the end, I'm like, here he is. And they all laugh. It's awesome. It's great. And I went down there a couple weeks ago, and I was kind of early, and these kids were playing in this one area, and they were playing with a Mr. Potato Head. Remember Mr. Potato Head? We have a picture. Bring him up. There he is. Remember that when you were a kid? How awesome that was? Some of you may be still playing with that, possibly. Mr. Potato Head, right? And this kid was playing Mr. Potato Head, and he had everything. Remember, he's just a plain potato, and then you add all these things on him, right? And so this kid had all that stuff right there, like mustache and eyes. I think he had a coat. I think he had glasses on, all of it. But all of a sudden, he stood up. I think he got really excited, and Mr. Potato Head slipped out of his hand, dropped on the ground, and broke everywhere. He's like, his eyes are gone. His arms are gone. And I was like, yeah, he's falling apart. And I think about, that's what sin does to us. It breaks us apart. It takes all those things that are part of what God wants to do, and it begins breaking us apart. And it reminds me a little bit of, in February, last month, I went back to Spokane, and I was there for my dad's 80th birthday. My dad turned 80, and it was a surprise. It was awesome. Totally surprised my dad, had no idea. super cool to celebrate. And I went back, but the next night we were there, we all went out to dinner, and my brother's in Spokane, and his wife and him were there, and he begins to tell us about last month. He said one day he noticed his front tooth up here, one of the front teeth, like the big ones, was getting really sore, and it got worse and worse and worse, and he's like, oh, it was really bad. So he goes to the dentist, and they looked at it and did this x-ray, and what they found, and I want to get the name right, internal tooth resorption. And what it is this: the tooth starts dissolving from the inside out. And it happens from trauma. And actually, here's the crazy part. It can be trauma from 35 years ago. It can be you fell on your bike when you were a kid, and just over time, it slowly starts happening. And my brother's tooth was dissolving from the inside out. And I thought to myself, that's just like sin. Sin dissolves you spiritually from the inside out. It begins to dissolve your soul from the inside out, your emotions from the inside out, your thinking from the inside out. It dissolves you from the inside out. And what Jesus wants to do is put you back together by recreating and restoring you one step at a time. Slowly and slowly and slowly putting you back together. This is what he does in the Gospels, isn't it? I mean, this is what you see Jesus doing over and over. People are broken in pain, and Jesus heals them. He gives them forgiveness rather than imprisonment, love rather than rejection, isolation, freedom rather than guilt, hope rather than despair. Jesus over and over and over restores people to who they were designed to be. You know, I just want to share very briefly for you, for me, my own life, a way that God has been slowly restoring me. And, you know, I was back in Spokane when I was there. My mom said to me a comment. She said something like, you know, you're always so smiley and laughing and upbeat, and that's always been who you are ever since you were a young kid. And it's true. If you know me, I'm a huge extrovert. I'm laughing all the time. And it's true. And that's who I was when I was a kid, too. She's like, you were never sad or mad. You were just always happy the whole entire time you're with us. And the thing about that, though, is that's half truth, and there's also a secret side to that. And the secret side to that is that, yes, that was part of my personality, but the other side was this, is that my whole entire identity was constructed around people liking me and wanting to be my friend. And so here's the thought I had. I remember this, too, as I was a kid all the time. Here's the thought. I never want to get mad at someone, because what if that person abandons and leaves me? And if they do, I don't know who I am. I don't know who I am outside of people's approval of me. So guess what I did? I never got angry. Or I should say, I got angry, but I just pushed it down. So for 18 years, I just suppressed anger. I literally can tell you today, I cannot remember a single moment growing all the way to college where I got mad at someone. I don't ever remember that happening. And the whole reason why is because my identity was defined by them. And so I didn't know how to control that, or didn't know how to handle that anger. Well, guess what? After college, I got married. That should say enough right there. And first year of marriage, my wife can attest to, we had a really hard year. Our first year was really rocky. We did not have the honeymoon year. We had a really rough year. And literally within 2 months of getting married, we were part of a church up in North Seattle. And I'll never forget this. I've been suppressing anger for years and years and years. And we are at our church service, to be honest, up there in North Seattle. Had our church service. We literally get done with our church service. And we're driving back on I-5, and my wife got mad at me about something about a gift I was supposed to get, and I'd forgotten, but I think in my mind there are reasons why I'd forgotten. And we're driving on the freeway, and she tells me that, and I completely lost it. I completely blew up. I was screaming like top of my lungs. It got so erratic, my wife yelled at me to pull over on the freeway. And we did. We pulled over on the side of the freeway, and for like 3 minutes, I just lost it, screaming, yelling, everything I could think of. And as I stopped and looked at my wife, she was just in shock. And to be honest, I was in shock. What just happened? What did I just do? It was like someone kind of came over me. And it was like that moment I recognized, and God was like, John, you need help. This is not good. You have no idea how to handle anger. And so that was 22 years ago. And so in 22 years, God has been restoring me with anger. I'd love to stand before you today and say it's all resolved. It's not, but I can say this. I have grown a ton. God has slowly been restoring my identity more to be rooted in him and Christ and not in other people, so much so that now oftentimes I sit down with all kinds of people and have conversations that are very difficult and at times express my anger and frustration in appropriate and godly ways, and there is no fear of rejection or loss of relationship. God is allowing me to do that, and he's been growing me in that. Now, I don't know what your story is. I don't know it at all, but I imagine God's restoring you. Right? And God is working in parts of your life, bringing you back together. And what I thought is, wouldn't this be an awesome banner to put outside of our church? Come join a group of imperfect people God is putting back together. That's who we are, isn't it? Come join a community of imperfect people God is putting back together. That's who we are. That's who we want to be. And that's what we want to be a part of. I just want you to imagine, picture with me for a moment what this might look like in the Arbor Heights or the West Side community. Families right now that have strife and conflict in their homes starting to have peace, laughter, and connection. Marriages where there's division and isolation and resentment replaced with forgiveness, vulnerability, and genuine love for each other. People who have selfishly protected their time, money, and plans now living in radical generosity and gratitude. People who've been weighed down by their past being to taste freedom and joy. People who've spent years running from God now running to God with excitement and passion. People full of anger and resentment and bitterness now marked by love, gentleness, and hope. People with no direction, aimlessly wandering and giving up on life, finding daily meaning, purpose, and fulfillment in Jesus. People feeling so forgotten, ignored, and lonely, finding community, love, and being known. Come join a group of imperfect people God's putting back together. Rescued and restored. But we do that through being a multiplying Jesus-centered movement. And I want to take movement and multiply and put those together because they kind of go together. And here's what I want to say. This is the part, and then I'll wrap up. Here's what it is. God wants to build a movement, not a monument. God wants to build a movement, not a monument. Here's the interesting thing. You know, on October 13, 2011, President Barack Obama, with Martin Luther King, stood up in front of the MLK Memorial on the Washington steps, and this is what he said, quote, the movement of which he was a part depended, Martin Luther King, on an entire generation of leaders. Many are here today, and for their service and their sacrifice, we owe them our everlasting gratitude. This is a monument to their collective achievement. Rightly so, to have a monument to recognize the work of his people over the decades. Rightly so. But notice the language. It went from a movement to a monument, to a static symbol, a static statue. And here's the honest truth. For so many Christians, this is what happens to many, many Christians and many, many churches. It began as a movement. It's ended as a monument. They began with passion and excitement and calling and faith and risk and stepping out in obedience to God and excitement to reach their neighbors with the gospel, a power up inside them. And over the years, after detours and pain and loss and hurts and valleys and detours and all things they had planned for and being disillusioned, all of a sudden the fire went to a flame and then down to a small fire and then down to an ember sitting in the sand. That describes a lot of Christians and sadly a lot of churches. It started as a movement. It ended as a monument. I want to give you 10 signs. They're all quick. 10 signs that a church is turning from a movement to a monument. Here it is. Church starts to become more about creating an environment where I feel happy and comfortable rather than a willingness to do whatever it takes for others to know Christ. Number two, we're more concerned with self-protection than self-sacrifice. We're more concerned about keeping than giving ourselves away. Number three, we develop an us versus them mentality with the world and culture. Church good, outside culture bad. And we build walls and we erect boundaries to them. And we develop an us versus them. Number four, our hunger for God gets replaced with a hunger for personal comfort. Number five, we stop hearing God's voice, so we just keep going through religious activity. We don't hear God's actual voice doing something in our lives, so we just get religious. Number six, we spend more time planning and less time praying. Number seven, the only stories we have of God's work were from 5, 10, or 20 years ago, not today. We believe, number eight, our best days are behind us, not ahead of us. Number nine, our lives are marked more by fear and reservation than courage and conviction. And number 10, our circle of friends becomes mostly Christians, and we start losing contact with people who don't believe. There's probably a lot more signs I could give you, but there's 10 of what happens when a church goes from a movement to a monument. May it never, ever be so at Arbor Heights. May it never, ever be so here. I think there's two things that are crucial for a church to stay a movement and not become a monument. Here's the first one. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches. And in all these letters, he kind of began with, here's what's going well. And then he ended with kind of, here's one or two things to work on or to be thoughtful. And the first church he talks about, he says, you guys have great perseverance. You have endurance. You are calling out people who are kind of false and fake. You are doing these things. But then he goes and he says, but I have this one thing against you. Verse 4, you have forsaken your first love. You're doing all this stuff, but you forgot the most important thing, and it's me. It's me. You know, 2 weeks ago, I was in my office, and I came to my office, and I don't know if you've been in there, but over on my wall on the left, I have a picture that one of my best friends did. He's an artist, a watercolor artist, and it's of a lion. It's a huge lion face. And it's big, and the picture's like this big, the lion face is like this big. It's amazing. And he did it all by hand, and it's so detailed. I mean, if you get up close to it, I mean, you can see the lion's eyes, and you can see, I mean, the pupil, you can see the eyebrows. It's just, it's so beautiful, it's amazing. And I was in my office, and I sat there, and I just saw it, and this is the thought I had. I've been coming in this office for over a year, and I haven't even seen it. I had gotten so familiar to that drawing every single day, not for a week, not for a month, an entire year. I do not remember once ever looking at it. And my fear is this, when you grow so familiar with Jesus, you forget to actually love him. And here's what I want to invite you. Maybe you need to fall back in love with Jesus for the very first time. I know it's not profound, it's not crazy, but here's the deal. We can never lose Jesus. We can do all kinds of stuff at the end of the day, but it is simply this, and God said this number one command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's it. We have to keep loving Jesus. And what does that do, he says? The second thing, love other people as yourself. What translation? A church on the move. You love God with all you've got, guess what? We will stay a church on the move. Here's the second thing, and I said this at our annual celebration meeting, and I would encourage you to write this down. The church does not exist for itself. It exists for the world. I want you to hear this loud and clear. Arbor Heights does not exist for you. That's maybe hard to hear that. It's the truth. Arbor Heights does not exist for you. Arbor Heights exists for the world. We exist as a community. The second you try and make a church about you and about your personal preferences, your plans, your comfort, we have gone completely off mission. We begin to be a monument. But if we realize, and the continual call is always, this is a church for the world. We are here to take our individual stories and wrap them up in the greatest story of all time, the story of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's what we are to do. We have to be pounding over and over and over in every ministry, every appointment, every meeting, every gathering we have with the church. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist for the world. God has called us out to that. That's how we stay a movement. We become a monument when we turn inward. We make it about ourselves and programs for ourselves and ministries for ourselves. And don't hear me. I'm not saying that we never care about ourselves. We care about ourselves, but it's always on mission. It's always existing for the world. So here are some questions I want to give us to ask. Are we reaching and growing the next generation? Are kids and youth a vital part of our church? That's critical to be a movement. Are we seeing new people come to faith in Jesus? Are we getting outside the four walls of this building and into the life of our neighborhood schools and homes? Are we making an impact in our community? A great question to ask is, if Arbor Heights disappeared tomorrow, would this community even notice? Would they notice that? Are we continually surrendering afresh to God? May we never just settle. May we as a church always be surrendering over and over and over to God to do a new work, a fresh work in us. Are we willing to change regardless of the cost? You might have said yes to my first four questions. That probably stopped you. Are you willing to change regardless of the cost? Are you willing to give things up at Arbor Heights so other people can find Jesus? Don't say yes. Pray about it during the week. Are you willing to change? Are we willing to be a messy church? A church on the move is a messy church. It's not clean. It's not tidy. It is messy, but we have to embrace that. Are we getting quicker and quicker and quicker at obeying God? Our church on the move is getting better and better and quicker at saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, whatever you have for us, yes, Lord. Are we making excuses and justifications for our sin or honestly repenting and turning from it? A church that's repenting and confronting their sin is a church that comes alive. A God-sized vision inspires people to a faith-filled life. I'll end with this. I don't think, or you probably know this, or if you didn't know this, you're not surprised. Washington State and Oregon are the two most unchurched states in the entire country. You're probably like, yep, I could have guessed that, even if I didn't know that. Washington, Oregon, two most unchurched. And I think when that stat's given to most Christians, there's a deal of discouragement in that stat and thinking, oh man, we're just in a really hard place. But I want to challenge you. What if it was the exact opposite? What if we are in the best place we possibly ever could be? Because I hear this statement, right? The light shines the brightest in the darkest places. Amen. That what if perhaps we are in the place where God is on the cusp of an incredible move of God in Seattle? I believe that with all my heart. Listen, this is my ninth year as the pastor here. And I don't say this to try and garner excitement. I say it because the truth. I am more excited today than I ever have been in my 9 years here. I am more excited for what God's going to do in the future of our church than I've ever been before. I have so much optimism and excitement for where God is taking us. And I don't care what's going on in our world. All I care about is the God that we serve. Let's care more about the God in us, less than the world around us. And join God in the mission he has for us in this place. I think God has so many unbelievable things for us in our church ahead. God's going to do so many things. I think it's ripe for God to explode this place in all kinds of ways. But we have to step into it. We have to step into the mission that God has called us. And so I want to end with two words, two simple words, and it's this: let's go. Let's go. Let's go, God. God's calling us. There's nothing left to do. Let's go to church and step out in faith and follow him. Let me pray. Lord God, you are so amazing. You are so deserving of everything in our lives. And God, you have called us to be a people that are living for you, Father. We want to be a people that are rescuing, to join you in the rescue mission you have, God. We have been rescued. How can we just stay in that place, God? Motivate us out of that to join you in that. God, we want to see people restore. We want to see people put back together, God. People that are hurting and broken and need your help, God. And as we are a people that are continually being put back together, God, help us to do that. And God, help us to stay a movement. Help us not to settle. Help us not to put up camp and call it good. Help us to be a people that are continually on the move, God. Spur us to more and more and more, and help us to have gigantic faith for you. Thank you, Jesus, in your amazing, beautiful name. Amen. Let's stand up and worship together.